This evening, would you be kind enough to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I would like to read the first four verses, and then jump down to verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I would like to first read verses 1 to 4, and then read verses 13 to 15. Bear in mind that those of you who have journeyed with us, I've kind of made mention of this in the past. When Paul writes these two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is writing to a church that had many internal problems and many issues. Also, when he writes these letters, this particular church, like others in the New Testament time period, were plagued by false teachers and false prophets. And many of these false prophets and teachers went around trying to debunk Paul. They would try to debunk him in his authority as an apostle, and they tried to debunk him in what he was teaching. And so when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will find certain portions where Paul addresses the congregation, but he's also addressing his adversaries. Some of those adversaries could have been sitting right in the church when these two letters were read by the pastor. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Notice in verses 2, Paul says that he was jealous for this local church. Not just jealous, but he had a godly jealousy. So apparently jealousy can be good if it's channeled in the right direction. And then notice these terms that are normally associated with the love of a man for the love of his wife, and vice versa. I have espoused you, I have engaged you unto one husband, that I may present you, the church at Corinth, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Beloved, do you realize that every local church who stands for the truth and stands for the gospel is likened as a chaste virgin as she is about to be given over or brought before or presented to her engaged to be husband? In this analogy, Christ is our husband, figuratively speaking, and the churches represent his bride. And Paul says, "I'm jealous. I am jealous over your spiritual virginity. I am jealous over your spiritual virtue. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled." The word beguiled means to be hoodwinked. "Lest any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I would like to call your attention to verse 4. You may want to circle this verse. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we, Christ's apostles, have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received." Now get this. "Even if you receive another gospel, which ye have not accepted," notice the state of the church, "you might well bear with him." Paul was warning this church. He's not talking to people who were out there carousing around as they did in this one particular city. Corinth was known for its culture of debauchery. Temple prostitutes, temple homosexuals. Corinth was a city located with two harbors, one on the east, one on the west. So it was a mecca for all types of trade and commerce. And because people from all around the Roman world went there, there were temples to every god that was worshipped throughout the Roman world.
and these temples had their prostitutes and their homosexuals to cater to anyone's desires. And Paul is saying, if somebody came to the church presenting a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, Paul told the Corinthian church, I think you might even tolerate them. You might even give them the time of day. And then drop down to verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Here we're being told that these false teachers and preachers that Paul was forced to deal with, these false teachers and preachers that Paul was forced to go to combat, so to speak, they were so slick, so subtle, so wise, so crafty, they could even transform themselves as a bona fide apostle. They could come across with the right language, the right mannerisms, the right terms, the right definitions, that even the Corinthian church would have had a hard time distinguishing whether or not this was a genuine apostle or a false apostle. And look at verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Beloved, please bear with me here this evening. The devil doesn't wear a red suit, he doesn't have horns, doesn't have a tail, doesn't have a pitchfork, and he's not sitting on some stone throne with jets of fire in the lake of fire. He walks around. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Right now, whether you want to believe it or not, Satan, this evil spirit, is occupying space somewhere in the earth. He can only be at one place at one time. But nonetheless, he's real. And he doesn't wear a red suit. He might wear a three-piece suit, and he may be standing behind a pulpit. Or he may be standing behind a desk, either in the Oval Office, or in Parliament, or somewhere else. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, last Sunday, we considered two sermons rebutting the latest heretical notion on how to rediscover God's love and God's power. Do you still remember this past Sunday? Hopefully, you haven't forgotten. This once 1,600-year-old lost secret was revealed to a man who was once a devoted atheist, who was dramatically converted to Christianity, but not to the Christ of Christianity. And due to many struggles and difficulties, which all of us in this room have to go through, he was dissatisfied with Christianity, and he drops off the radar screen. It sounds just like the second ground hearer to Jesus' parable of the sower. The second ground hearer is someone who comes under the sound of the gospel, immediately makes a decision for Jesus with great joy, jumps on the Jesus bandwagon, even gets baptized, joins a local church, carries a big black leather-bound Bible, and he'll tolerate his journey with Christ but for a season. And the Bible tells us about the second ground hearer, as soon as trials and tribulations come into that person's life, once they are heckled and smeared and snickered and demeaned because of their relationship with Christ, they jump off the wagon, they jump off the ship, they put their Bibles down, and they stop going to church, and they stop associating with God's people. According to the Bible, that person never had genuine salvation. They may have had a profession, but they don't have a possession. It's quite obvious that this man did not count the cost in becoming a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says we are to deny ourselves. Secondly, this individual, in his conversion experience, whoever led him to Christ, whatever church he was associated, apparently, did not bring the claims of Jesus telling his disciples, not only do you deny yourself, but you have to also carry a cross. And beloved, that carrying of a cross doesn't mean you put a piece of jewelry around your neck or you put a plastic Jesus on your dash to your car. We are to deny ourselves, we are to pick up a cross, forward march, follow Christ. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Another requirement of Jesus is called the priority of love. Jesus says, if a man will not love me more than father, mother, wife, husband, children, cousins, nephew, in-laws, outlaws, nieces, pieces, if you don't put me first in your life, you cannot be my disciple. That's found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. And Jesus also said in Luke chapter 9 and verses 62 that if a man puts his hand to the plow, and that plow represents the gospel and following Christ, listen to this. Jesus says if you put your hands to the plow and you're about to plow a straight line, if you even turn back, you're not fit, said Jesus, to be my disciple. There's no turning back. Once you become a true believer. Well, according to his own words, while eating lunch in a restaurant, God reveals to him this lost secret on discovering God's love and power. Did you remember that from this past Sunday? This so-called non-book, as he calls it, and here's a picture of the front cover with no writing whatsoever, at all, just a hand with a nail print, unfortunately, in the wrong location. According to his own words, while eating lunch in a restaurant, God reveals to him this lost secret on discovering God's love and power. This non-book, and that's the author's definition, not mine, he calls it a non-book. His non-book, as he calls it, contains an archaeological adventure map. And if you follow this map, you will rediscover this secret that's been lost for 1600 years, and you will reconnect with God's love and God's power. The same individual claims that millions of Americans are seeking after God's love and God's power, and many people who now occupy the conventional churches, the humdrum churches, are totally dissatisfied, so they're leaving the churches en masse, trying to find God's love and God's power. So, beloved, listen to me. Since all you're stuck with this man is an adventure map, you have no Bible. You don't need a Bible. The Bible is now replaced with a treasure map. There's no gospel to preach. And there's no message of the cross. There's no call for discipleship. There's no call to repentance. There's no call to faith. Well, beloved, with the time given to me by God's grace and with your patience and with your desire to learn and to be warned, I want to continue my examination of this piece of heresy that's now flocking, apparently, on bookshelves. And if any Christian bookstore offers this book on its shelves just to make money because the book's going to become popular and everyone's going to be out there to get their copy of their adventure map. That's a travesty. To call themselves a Christian bookstore and then to peddle something as dangerous as this. Well, last Sunday, did I not read certain portions of the article? I want to read another portion. And so all I ask you, and I know that we're tired, I'm tired as well, I've worked, you've worked. So let's learn to crucify our flesh. Let's do a little self-denial. Let's suffer for Jesus by being taught from God's Word. Here's a question posed by the writer of the article. I've never seen a book without any words on its covers. Could you explain this to me? Here's his answer. And as I give you the answer, I want you to see whether you can pick up on the very subtle heresy. Here's Rick's answer. The book is so different. It's difficult to describe. It must be experience. But I will try. It's not like any other book you've ever seen. There are no words on the outside cover. And on the inside, you won't find a how-to formula for tapping into God's love and power. It's best described as an unbook. Because it's not just a book, it's a journey. There are 21 original oil paintings, 28 sketches, and the archaeological adventure map that serves as the table of contents. This soul-stirring art visually propels the reader through a journey that involves amazing discoveries and personal transformation. Were you able to pick up the subtle arsenic, the subtle cyanide? If not, there you go. First thing that ought to make your ears tingle is when he says it must be experienced. Will you just bear with me, please? Listen to this. You have objectivity and subjectivity. When you preach the gospel and you preach Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and then risen, and when you tell men and women, boys and girls, old and young, and everyone in between, to repent and believe the gospel, to deny self, be willing to carry a cross for Christ in whatever dimension or whatever calling he has to bring you through, and that it means when that as a Christian we are to count the cost to be a true disciple, and there will be times and seasons when you as a Christian will have to suffer for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of the truth, and for the cause of the church. That's objectivity. That's hitting the nail on the head. And any emotions that come with that, whether your emotions are simply stomped on by friends and family members who call you names and they heckle you, they call you Bible thumper, Jesus freak, whatever, that's subjectivity. That's where your emotions are now kicking in. This gentleman is claiming you're only going to find God's love and God's power through experience, through feeling it. Listen, knowledge without application, just a bunch of knowledge upstairs. If you can quote the Bible, quote verses, you can just rattle off the 5 points of Calvinism, you can just memorize scripture and just rattle off the words. If all you do, and if all you are, is a walking encyclopedia of Bible knowledge, but that knowledge is never translated into your life, then all you are is a puffed up egomaniac. You are arrogant, haughty, and beloved, you're nothing more than an old-fashioned Sadducee. That's knowledge without application. Now let's flip it. Application with no knowledge makes you nothing more but a Pharisee. You will become legalistic and tunnel vision. Christianity, in its truest form, is the reality of both in a delicate balance. The Christian is to be one who has the knowledge gleaned from the Scripture, and he has to also balance that by taking that knowledge and translating it through his hands, translating it through his feet, translating it through his mouth, translating it through his ears, translating it in his eyes. You take the knowledge of Scripture and then you work it out. Husbands, love your wives. That's objectivity. Well then, how do you show it? Buy her flowers. Take her out once in a while. Tell her that you love her. Tell her that you appreciate all the work and labor she does in the home. Praise her in the gates of the street. Wives, submit to your husband. Well, how does that get translated? When your husband asks you to do something and it doesn't violate your precious rights and it doesn't violate your constitutional rights and it doesn't violate the Ten Commandments, then you lovingly and you willingly comply. Children who have parents still living, the Bible says honor and reverence them. Well, how is that translated? Well, when they give you counsel, you don't slap them in the face. When they try to be a parent and they try to nurture you and they try to give you some guidance, don't turn your back on that. That's how you translate knowledge into application. church members, we take the knowledge of Scripture and we translate that in loving each other. Well, how was that shown? Well, if my dear brother needs something, and I have that, and I have that need in my hand, I have two choices. I can selfishly guard that need, like it's never going to leave me, or I can say, here, this is for you, my dear brother. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Beloved, our faith is neither mindless nor spineless. Are you listening to me tonight? Being a Christian doesn't mean that on the outside of the church property, you take your brain out of your head and you put it on a hook, and then you come into the worship hall or in a home or in a church building and you go through the motions of being a worshiper of Christ while you leave your brain outside the front door. I want it clearly understood that Christianity is something where the mind and the heart and the will and the affections are all wrapped up into the worship of God. You do not leave your brain outside the front door to come into God's house and to worship Him. You do not leave your brain, and you do not leave your affections, and you do not leave your wills outside. You bring those all with you, and your mind, your affections, and your will are engaged into the worship of God. This man says, you have to experience the map. Well, that means, according to him, I don't need no Bible, I need no gospel truth, I need no encouragement, I need no warnings, I need no exhortation. You don't call men to repent, you don't tell men to repent and to believe, you don't tell men to flee to Christ. Just pick up these paintings, look at these 21 soul sketches, and just follow the map until you are reached to God's love and power. That, my friend, is the subtle poison of this non-book. With the time remaining, I would like to show you the arsenic of this book. Let me read you the next paragraph, please. Question. Can you give me a hint on what the secret is? I imagine hopefully some of you have been waiting for this question. I'll read it, and all I beg of you, see if you can pick up the arsenic in the cyanide. Rick says, yes. The church has become a place filled with a lot of learning and doing. Amen. Okay. Now, if your ears are not tingling, maybe you're asleep, or maybe you're very tired, and I can understand that. Many sincere Christians and ministers have become burnt out. They sense that Christianity is not supposed to be about learning more and more about God and doing more and more things for Him. Did you pick up that one?
Yes, sir.
Okay, okay. The book shares a secret that's been lost for 1,600 years that pretty much blows up the conventional mindset of knowledge and works Christianity. It sets people free to live in a world where the focus is rich love relationships with God, themselves, and others. It's not religious. It's real. And part of the experience is gaining access to God's supernatural power and blessing. Unquote. I would like to take a torpedo tonight and reenact the sinking of the Bismarck. Are you ready? This gentleman says that contemporary Christianity, conventional Christianity, remember the word conventional? It means what? Traditional, customary, the way things have been done. And one member of our congregation kind of chuckled. Humdrum.
Good old-fashioned humdrum. First point tonight is, I want to take a torpedo and put it right in the center of his ship on this idea that he says the church is just wrapped up with a lot of knowing of God. Turn to John 17. If you have scratch paper, you may want to take these down. If God's blessed you with a photostatic memory, then praise God. You can always go on the website once this is posted and re-listen. I want you to find the Gospel of John, chapter 17, then go to the back of your Bible and find 1 John, chapter 5. We'll do this to save some time. But I do want you to look at the verses, because what is the challenge from this pulpit? You go home, and you put me to the test. All right? John, chapter 17, look at verses 3. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Now, according to the author of this newfound revelation that the church apparently has been simply out of touch for the past 1600 years, look at verse 3. We've seen this before. And this is life eternal. If anybody here tonight wants to know what does it mean to be saved, what does it mean to possess eternal life, Jesus is going to provide you a definition. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, here's the $54 million question. How does one come to know Christ? How does one come to know God? According to this man, you simply open up your non-book and you start taking a journey in the archaeological adventure map. And there's no words. You just look at the pictures and somehow osmosis is going to occur and you're going to stumble into the love and power of God. Well, my dear friend, the only way that you and I can know God and know His Son Jesus is by the proclamation of truth. There's only one book in the whole world that describes who God is, what He is, His existence, His purpose, His very attributes, and only one book tells us who Jesus Christ is. It tells us who He is, why He came to earth as the God-man, why did He have to be born in Bethlehem stable, why did He have to live a righteous, sinless life for some 30-odd years, why did He have to die in the place of sinners? Why did He have to be buried? Why the 3 days? Why the resurrection? And that's your Bible. Jesus says eternal life is to know who God the Father is and who God the Son is. Take this and go to 1 John chapter 5. Written by the same apostle. 1 John chapter 5. And then look at verses 11 to 13, friends. Please. All I'm trying to do is I'm trying to put a torpedo in this man's theology, or the lack of his theology. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Notice. These things have I written unto you. What are these things? Beloved, in the context of these things, John says everything I wrote in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 of this little letter, everything that I have written, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. If it only took an archaeological adventure map, why didn't God just give us a map with all the oil paintings and all the illustrations, and we start on square one, throw some dice, and we move along the board game until finally we come to God's love and God's power? That's not the way God has chosen. God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save some.
And beloved, to the Jew, the gospel was a stumbling block as it is today. And to the non-Jew, the gospel amounts to nothing more than a hill of beans. The gospel to a lost Gentile is viewed as foolishness. It is viewed as something empty, something vain, and something with no profit. But unto those who have drunk from the fountain of eternal life, they know that God the Father is real. They know that God the Son is real, because God the Holy Spirit resides within them and gives them that assurance. Look now, same book, drop down to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Doesn't understanding equate to knowledge? Doesn't understanding equate to wisdom? And Christ has given us this understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. According to this gentleman, we don't need knowledge. You just need that adventure map and just go for the ride. And somehow, some way, as he was zapped by God while eating lunch in Applebee's, God somehow reveals to him this lost treasure, this lost map that the church has been without for 1600 years. No, my dear friends, Jesus Christ has not chosen a treasure map. He has chosen himself to be the Savior, and we are saved through the proclamation of a gospel that contains words. Jesus told his disciple, he told the devil, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Words communicate wisdom. Words communicate knowledge. And that knowledge, my dear friend, brings you unto faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by following a treasure map or some archaeological adventure map. Faith comes to us in the context of Bible preaching. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Let me show you this. This idea about knowledge. Beloved, we need to get a little bit fired up, and we need to get a little bit wary when the adversaries to our faith and the adversaries to the Bible and to the gospel come across claiming that Christians are mindless and spineless individuals. As I mentioned again, my dear friends, when you come to church, you bring not only your body to church, but you're supposed to bring your mind. You also are to bring your affections. And you're supposed to bring your will. And while you're sitting, and while I'm standing, and while I'm communicating the gospel, my dear friend, you're not to sit in your chair like a bump on a log and just occupy time and space. You are to hang on to every word of God. You are to be Berean. You are to have a readiness of mind to receive the word of God, and then examine and to make sure it is the Word of God. And if you've been given the Word of God, then you are to take that Word of God and then live it and translate it into your very lives. In your home, outside the home, on the job, and in the church. But notice Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 15 to 19. Look at one of Paul's prayers for one of these individual churches. Please look at the words. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Beloved, can you kind of feel the heartbeat of Paul? Paul loved this church. Paul loved every church. Paul loved the saints. And as an apostle, he had a burden. He had a burden for each and every local congregation that was popping up across the Roman Empire that he was well aware of. And he tells the Ephesians, every time I think of you, I cease not to pray for you and to think of you and to meditate about you. Well, what was Paul praying? Look at verses 17. that the God of our Father Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the what, church? Knowledge of Him. You know something? The Apostle Paul has a grievance with this man. He says all you need is just an experience. Just a little treasure map. You follow the steps, and somehow you're going to be smack dab right into the center of God's love and power. But read on. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may what, church? Know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Doesn't that prayer somehow communicate, or doesn't that prayer somehow assume that God wants us to be a knowledgeable people? God wants us to be a wise people? God wants us to be a discerning people? A careful-minded people? And beloved, if you don't have the knowledge of the Scriptures in your heart, listen to me. You and I are not exempt from falling prey to heresy like this. Just got done reading to you there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that even the Apostle Paul says, I'm concerned about some of you Corinthians. I'm concerned that maybe the same one who hoodwinked Eve in the garden may be hoodwinking some of you. Did he not say that? And he was not talking to the riffraff of Corinth. He was talking to people who professed to be Christians. He was not talking to Skid Row. He was talking to saints. And he was warning them that if the devil can transform himself into an angel of light, and if the apostles that Satan brings into the picture can transform themselves into an angel of light as well, where do you and I stand today? You don't think that you can fall prey to some heretic? You don't think that are you so strong, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you so strong that you don't need a gospel ministry to give you the knowledge of Scripture, to prevent you from falling into heresy and falling into the hands of a false teacher or a false prophet? Right. How can I love God without knowing what God desires? Can you follow my line of argument tonight? How can I love God without knowing what God desires? If He's God, does not God set the ground rules for entering into a loving relationship with Him? Not me, the preacher, and not you, the parishioner. How am I to know God? Do I need a map? This is my way to God? Or is this? That's knowledge. He says that the contemporary, conventional church is just wrapped up with all this knowing, 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 knowing. The end result of that is this. You can close that, you can close that, you can close that, you can close that, you can close that book, I'll just entertain you. Matter of fact, we'll all buy a book, and how about we all take the same journey together? Every Wednesday, every Sunday, we'll just simply travel the green brick road here until we find God. Knowing. What was his other argument? The church is just full of a bunch of people going around doing, 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 doing. You ready? Turn to 1 John 2. Hopefully I've given you a little bit of ammunition to show you that that the Scriptures requires God's people to be a knowledgeable people. You are to read your Bible. You are to study your Bible. And when you're in church, I expect you to bring your Bibles, if you have one, and follow along, take down notes, take down the verses, do whatever it takes, go home, do your homework, and if I happen to be hitting the bullseye more often, and I'm square, and I'm hitting that Bible square on, then I expect you to do something with God's Word. And I don't expect you to make a paper airplane of God's Word and throw it out the window. Oh well, I got through that message. A few more days until the next experience.
I want you to study. I want you to read. Look at 1 John chapter 2. This man has a problem with the church doing. Okay, what does Scripture say? I want you to look at it. 1 John 2, look at verses 3 to 6. Hereby we do know that we love him. Oh, there's that nasty word, no. Hereby we do know that we know him. Ready? Put your seatbelts on. If we keep his commandments. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with your assurance of salvation, John gives you an indicator. Beloved, if you're here tonight and you have trusted Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, is there a desire within you to please God? Do you have a honest, sincere desire to please your Heavenly Father? And do you find yourself attempting to do those things for God? And when you find yourself failing, do you blow it off or does it hurt you? And do you find yourself, when you do fall into sin, when you do miss the mark, do you find yourself saying, Lord, I come to you, I have committed this sin in what I've done, I agree with the Scriptures that what I did was wrong, it is sin. Whether I have to apologize, whether I have to make amends, or whether I have to make some corrections in my life, I will do it. You get back up, you continue to walk forward, and by the grace of God, you find yourself working out that salvation that God has put into you. And dear Christian friends, you do not work to earn that salvation. You do not work to get further brownie points with God. You work because you are saved. Are you listening careful? I don't want anyone to twist my words tonight. The Christian does not work in order to be saved, nor to keep saved. The Christian works because he is a Christian, and now he has the ability to work out his faith. Does that describe you in any degree and any measure? If so, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Look at verse 4. He that saith, I know him. And the synonym is this. The person who says, I'm a Christian, and keepeth not his commandments, and hopefully you won't get offended tonight, according to the beloved John, who laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, says, such a person is a liar. And secondly, the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, there's knowledge, in him verily is the love of God perfected, whereby know we that we are in him. You see the word keepeth? You may want to underline that word. Because in the Greek tense, it carries forth the idea of forward movement, continuous tense, plodding along, plugging along, forward march. Yes, you stumble, but you get up and you keep on going. Yes, you're going to fall. Yes. You get back up, you get back on that road, and you keep on plugging. Keep on plugging. Stumble, fall, get back up. Stumble, fall, get back up. But you're always moving in that forward direction. Does that describe you? And that's pretty good evidence that God has worked a work of grace in your soul. How many times you see the word no in there? You see the word no in the idea of doing. Knowing and doing. Knowing and doing. What you know is to be translated in what you do. But according to this man, the church has become a place filled with a lot of learning and doing. What did I just get done reading? A lot of knowing and a lot of doing. Question, are you going to believe
this or that. I'll let you decide. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 18. Please. I want you to look at these. My little children. So John is not talking to lost people. His audience, he is assuming his audience is composed of saved people. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Do you see something in that verse? Look at it, friends. Let us not love in word, nor in tongue. Have you ever met someone, and all they do is they talk, but there's no show, and there's no evidence? When we were stationed out in Arizona during the summertime, we used to get these hellacious lightning and thunderstorms out there in the desert. And you would see varicose vein lightning flashing all over the sky, and you would hear the rumble. And that storm would come over the base where we were at. Flags were flying. Tumbleweed was rolling. If you were outside, you could almost feel the dirt, that desert dirt, going down your throat. Storm would go right overhead. And not one drop of water. A lot of boom, a lot of bang. But the ground was still dry. What does John here say? Let's not love in word, neither in tongue. Brother Jeff, I love you. But let's just say Brother Jeff is hurting financially and he has a flat tire and all he needs is $65 to get a new tire. I got $65 in my pocket. And I tell my dear brother, hey brother, God bless you. Hope you get that tire fixed. A lot of boom, a lot of bang. But his tire's not fixed. Husband comes home. The missus slaving over the kitchen, slicing, dicing, chopping and hacking, stirring and mixing, seasoning. Puts the meal on the table. Maybe even a few candles to impress her sweetheart. Husband sits down. Doesn't even say, how was your day, honey? Sits down, stuffs his face, burps, gets the paper, sits down, holds it up, reads it, doesn't say one thank you. Do you think that woman can question whether or not that husband loves her? And my illustrations will always be graphic. That's just me. Is that love? What does John say? But we are to love in deed and in truth. Where do you find the word deed? Works. And what is truth? Knowledge. Where do you find in that passage? You find knowledge married with works. And what does this man say? Man, the church is just a place of knowing and doing. But what do you think God wants? He wants us to be a knowledgeable people. He wants us to be an intelligent people when it comes to Scripture. And beloved, you don't leave your brain at the front door. But he also wants us a people who manifest good works. Turn to Titus 3. Watch this one. Please. And I'm pretty sure that all of us have read these verses before, and that's fine. But how often do you and I read the Scriptures and then one day someone comes along, brings a lesson, and then something just kind of slaps you across the face? You go, oh, I didn't know that was there. Oh, wow, look at that. Well, you've been reading it and reading it. Please watch this. Titus 3, look at verses 3 to 8. Remember sometimes in the newspaper, you see the before and after. You see some poor woman who once weighed 300 pounds. And when she was all done with this new miracle drug, she was down to 120 with
with a real beautiful shape, the before and the after. Watch. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse or different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. If you're not willing, or if you're not afraid to mark your Bible, circle verse 3 and off in the margin say, before. That was your before you became saved. That's a picture of what you and I are in Adam. It's a picture of what you and I are outside of Christ. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He saved us, He delivered us, He rescued us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which God shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, that means declared no longer guilty, by God's grace, we, the believer, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now circle verse 8 and put the word after. This is a faithful saying, and these things I, Paul, will that thou, Titus, affirm constantly, meaning you're to repeat it over and over, that they which have believed in God, past tense, might be careful. That word careful there means anxious. Be anxious to maintain good works. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, these things are good and profitable unto men. Have I convinced you tonight from Scripture that this man, and I'll say this as loving, as kind as I can, because I know it's going to be in the public domain, this man doesn't know anything what he's talking about? When he claims that God did whoosh on him while eating in Applebee's and makes this stark revelation under the authority of God's Word, he is either the greatest liar or he has been gravely deceived by his own wicked imagination or by an evil, malevolent spirit. What should the Bible tell you? Verse 3 is a picture of what we are or what we were in Adam. Verse 8 is a picture of what we ought to be in Christ. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I got a few more verses, application, and then we'll close. Hang in there. And the sad thing, my dear friends, is I'm pretty confident that there will be scores of Christian bookstores that's going to offer that book on the shelf because it's going to sell like hotcakes. They're going to make their profit, but they're going to be putting cyanide into everyone's hands just to make a buck. Ephesians chapter 2. Ready? Here's another before and after. Alright? You may want to put a cross-reference in your margin back to Titus 3. And in Titus chapter 3, do a cross-reference back to Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, circle verse 2 and put the word before. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. The spirit that now, present tense, worketh, continuous tense, in the children of disobedience, among whom also, notice, we all had our conversation. The word conversation means lifestyle. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verses 1 to verse 3 is the before. Verses 1 to verse 3 describes us in Adam. Verses 1 to verse 3 describes the person who's outside of Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us,
past tense, together with Christ by grace ye are saved, and had raised us up. Notice the past tense. Look at the past tense. And in the Greek, this is the perfect past tense, meaning an action done once in time, never to be repeated again. He has risen us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, past perfect tense, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, circle verse 10 and put the word after. Verse 10 is to be cross-referenced with Titus 3:8. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Have I some way, some measure here this evening convinced you otherwise? And I want to close with another torpedo, if I can have your permission. He says, it's not religious. It's not religious. May I have your attention to James chapter 1? Look at James, please. And everything that we've done so far tonight, we've been looking at these verses where knowledge of the Scriptures is to be translated into good works. Knowledge and fruit go together. They're like a husband and wife, married and joined at the hip. James chapter 1. This man says, it's not religious. Well, guess what? Are you going to believe James or that? Look at verses 26 to 27. If any man among you seem to be religious, and he can't bridle his tongue, have you had that problem? That piece of baloney in your mouth that gets me in trouble and gets you in trouble? If you can't bridle your tongue, he's been deceived, and his religion is empty. Look at verse 27, friends. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. Here it comes. Visit the fatherless. Visit the widows and their afflictions. And keep yourself unspotted from the world. Question. That last verse, I call that a whole lot of doing. Would you agree? Would you agree verse 27 is a whole lot of doing? How does someone show that their religion is real and true? This guy here says it's not religious. Really? So this man is in opposition to James. Now who do I believe? Do I believe his Applebee's lunch experience? Or do I believe Bible? What about you, my friend? Which one do you want to pick? It says that pure religion and undefiled before God is the ability to control that piece of baloney that God has put in our mouth. Visit and take care of the widow and the fatherless. And to maintain your own moral purity. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Like the recent book, The Shack, written by a man who rejects the penal substitutionary death of Christ, my wife and I, during spring break, was able to watch a show where the gentleman on the show was exposing the book, The Shack, by, I think on YouTube, there was an interview by a man and the author of the book, The Shack,
come to find out that the man who wrote the book, The Shack, where he bastardizes the doctrine of the Trinity, is a universalist. He teaches we're all going to make it. And when the interviewer asked more questions, the author of that book did admit he doesn't believe that when Jesus went to the cross, that he didn't die for anyone. It was not a substitutionary death. It was just a death. Now that man wrote a book, and Bible stores put it on their shelves, and they made the coin, and they put arsenic in people's hands just to make a profit. Like the recent book, The Shack, written by a man who rejects the penal substitutionary death of Christ and believes that we're all going to make it, this new unbook, the so-called archaeological adventure map, is another example of Satan's subtle tool to beguile the unstable and the unlearned. So here's my four applications. Despite over 6,000 years of playing with humans and over 6,000 plus years of biblical New Testament Christian teaching and preaching, the arch enemy of truth continues to repackage, redistribute, and redress false teachers and teachings in order to draw away disciples. My dear friend, from the moment of Genesis chapter 3, the devil has had over 6,000 years of toying and tinkering with men's hearts, men's minds, men's emotions, and men's will. The devil is a very slick individual. He knows what buttons to push and pull in order to tempt us. But my dear friends, in the final analysis, when Bob sins, it's not because the devil made me do it. It's because I choose to sin. No one makes me sin but myself. And the devil got over 6,000 years of human experience and messing with men's minds. So he's alive and well, and he's very active. Secondly, the conventional church, the pattern left by Christ to the apostles, has in many ways drifted away from the God-appointed means to advance the kingdom. Because it's not appealing, it's not politically correct, it's not appetizing to the 21st century soundbite society in which we live. It's not popular. It's not considered, it's even considered hate speech. Well, beloved, it's God's message, not our own. And God did not give us the gospel for us to tinker or to change. If you're here tonight and you love Christ, you have one goal, and that is to love God and to enjoy Him forever. And you're here to sing His praises, and you're also here to be His witness. And we do not have the right to take God's gospel and change it or repackage it or redistribute it in some other way other than what God has pointed in His Word. Thirdly, many professing people, many professing believers, like with the shack, will be captivated by the appeal of such a non-book, a message without words, a gospel without any call to repent, no call to believe, no call to deny self, no call to submit to Christ's lordship, no call to bear a cross, and no call to make Christ their first love. My dear friends, what I've done tonight was simply you all to protect you and to guard you and to help you to see the fallacy of this. And then fourthly and finally, how's your spiritual detector meter doing lately? When I read these questions and the answers, were you able on your own, because of your association with God's Word, were you able to pick up the heresy and say, that doesn't sound right? That doesn't sound like what my Bible says. Were you able to detect that? If so, then you continue to read and you continue to study. But if you're here tonight and you were able to hear me read His answers and nothing kind of really bothered you or you felt comfortable in what you were hearing, my dear friend, there better be red lights flashing in front of your eyes because you could fall prey. So how is your spiritual detector meter doing here lately? Were you able to discern fact from fiction, truth from error, light from dark? My dear friends, your eternal soul is in the balance with such teaching. Well, may God bless His Word.